If I swallow the scientific cosmology as a whole, that is evolution, then not only can I not fit in Christianity, but I cannot even fit in science. If minds are wholly dependent on brains, and brains on biochemistry, and biochemistry in the long run on the meaningless flux of the atoms, I cannot understand how the thought of those minds should have any more significance than the sound of the wind in the trees. This statement by a famous English philosopher is the perfect summation of our first sermon in the series, In the Beginning God, the Truth About Creation from Genesis 1 and 2. And it's a great introduction to our lesson this morning as well, lesson number 2. Our first lesson was In the Beginning God, Why Creation Matters, and it was discussed and we focused on the idea of reason and logic from Genesis 1 and 2. And what we saw there is that creation is the only logical explanation for the cosmos. When we say the cosmos, we're talking about the world, the universe, all of the things that we can see by our experience, by our senses, the things that we can see, the universe, this world, and everything in it, including us. The only logical explanation is creation. Anything else is irrational. There is simply no rational path from the goo to you by way of the zoo, as we pointed out last time, 2 weeks ago. The idea of evolution, life evolving from nothing, from the goo, then through the animals and through the monkeys to you, is just not rational. It's not possible. The idea that life itself and self-awareness, the human mind, along with the ability to do science, came from dead matter by pure chance is absolutely and completely absurd. It's just absurdity. Yet that's what the world purports and teaches today. Well, this morning in part 2 of Why Creation Matters, we're going to look at morality. We're going to look at the idea of morality and where it came from and why creation matters for us to even discuss or have any idea or concept about what's moral, what's right and wrong. And I want to look at that last statement. As you see there, it's by C.S. Lewis as the author of the statement. He's the one that made this statement. And I want us to look at that last sentence from this. This was in a paper that he produced many years ago. But anyway, he says, I cannot understand, I'm going back to the idea of if we come from evolution, I cannot understand how the thought of those minds should have any more significance than the sound of the wind in the trees. And so what he's getting there to is the idea of morality, of meaning and life. If we come from nothing, the random movement of atoms, then what you and I think, what our brains process and contemplate, are of no more value than the wind blowing in the trees. And it's kind of nice sometimes to listen to the wind blowing in the trees, but it's meaningless in the long run. And that's what C.S. Lewis is saying, is that if we do not understand ourselves coming from God, then we're nothing but the thoughts in our mind about the existence of man and about how we got here are as meaningless as wind in the trees. And so regardless of how one feels about the sound of wind, ultimately it has no significance. It doesn't matter. It measures up to nothing. It adds up to nothing. And if we evolve from dead matter, from nothing, by blind chance, neither do we. We don't matter. Nothing matters. Nothing has any meaning or purpose in life. And while what you and I think about the wind is irrelevant in the overall scheme of things, everybody, and let me make sure you understand this, every human being believes that there is something special about themselves and about everybody else. And so thinking about ourselves and about our lives as having some value, some meaning, some purpose is vitally important because it determines how we treat each other, treat ourselves and treat each other. Genuine morality. And when I say genuine morality, I mean the belief in and submission to an ultimate source of right and wrong. That's genuine morality. There's the fake morality that basically is do whatever you want. But there's a genuine morality that says there is an ultimate source of right and wrong, and He is the Creator. He is God. And that concept demands that we treat people as having meaning, value, and purpose. And I have those lines, those words underlined because we're going to be focusing on meaning, value, and purpose in our lesson this morning. So when we think about someone as a person created in the image of God, then I am obligated to treat that person with respect and honor because they have value. And it would be wrong to mistreat them, and it is right to treat them properly. That's what genuine morality. And the only source for genuine morality is God. Anything else is a fake and phony and borrows from the morality presented by God. And so the first thing I want us to understand is that without creation, nothing matters. Or, to say it another way, creation matters or nothing matters. Because when people are taught that, you know, from the goo to you by way of the zoo, moral relativism becomes the norm. Instead of genuine morality, moral relativism. And when that happens, this is what you have to understand, is that when we become believers in moral relativism, then you don't matter, I don't matter. Basically, what that means is, put it another way, is no life matters. None. Not you, not me, and not that baby on your knee. They mean nothing if there is no God, if we were not created as human beings. We are, in that sense, no more significant than the sound of wind in the trees, or as a famous philosopher, Freddie Mercury, saying in Bohemian Rhapsody, nothing really matters to me. Nothing really matters. But just about every person alive today, including, and just about every person in the world today, including everyone in this room, we grew up under the shadow of evolution. Even if we went to a school where our teachers kind of hemmed around skipped around the evolutionary part of the teaching, that's the world we live in believes in evolution. And evolution strips away all meaning, value, and purpose. And then it's no wonder, because of that, that the world is confused and demoralized and spinning apart in absolute chaotic confusion in the hopeless pursuit of meaning, value, and purpose when there's nothing to have meaning and value and purpose for. And there's no reason to have any of that, but people need it, they have to have it, they pursue it, and then they stumble all over themselves in vanity and in irrationality looking for some kind of meaning. I may have mentioned this before. Karen and I like to watch a lot of British police shows. And we've been doing that for quite a while now. And we were watching one the other night, and as I was watching the show, it kind of dawned on me that beyond the phony drama of the messed up lives and all of the patterns that they had to follow, you know, the cops always have to have a teenage kid that's an idiot and does everything that their parents tell them not to do and puts themselves in risk and all that kind of stuff. But it didn't matter. Every show we've watched, rich or poor, wherever they are, the British people are miserable. They're some of the unhappiest people you will ever see. And when they talk about religion, and there's a state religion, the Church of England is the state religion, when they talk about the people that are involved in religion, if you are a seriously religious person, you're a nut. They always portray them as nuts. And the clergy usually are vile and despicable people. Religion is a sham, and moral relativism rules. And when I say that, you ask, well, what do you mean, James? Well, it means that they have been raised to believe that creation is just a myth made up to keep us from having fun. And when that's the case, morality is relative. That means it's you do whatever makes you happy. Whatever morality is whatever you want it to be. And when morality is whatever you want it to be, there's no morality. There simply is none. And that's why England and Europe look like Romans chapter 1. Look in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, I want to read that text because when we watch the shows, and they're TV shows, and so they're dramatized, but when I look at the news and I watch online media and social media and things like that, this seems to be what's going on in the culture of England, England and all of Europe. is a complete dissolution of all ideas of right and wrong, concept of right and wrong. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, God talking about pagans, and pagans are people who live for themselves. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And we've talked about that in the past. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And here's where we get into what the outcome of that. Verse 23. "And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over." That's the second time he says God gave them over. That's the wrath of God. Is it, you want to live like this? You want to live like I don't exist? All right, well, go ahead. Go for it. Find out what you get when you live like I don't exist. "God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." But it's not just sexual sins and perversions. "And just as they did not see to fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over," that's the third time, "to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper." Well, what are those things? "Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Sure, there are exceptions, but when you look at culture and you see what culture shows us is going on in Europe and in England, this is what you see. And what we see also, though, is there is a very large, strong effort by people from other countries and from here within the U.S. to import it here to make us the same way. But again, as I said, the search for meaning is a primary motivation for human life. So people, in the midst of all this meaningless, are searching for meaning. They're trying to figure out, why is life worth living? Why am I here? What am I doing? Where am I going? And do I have any importance or value? Everybody needs that. We want to know that we matter. Everybody does. Why do you think so many college kids come out and when you ask, what do you want to do? I want to make a difference. They want to have a career that makes a difference. Ask the little kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? Policeman, doctor, lawyer. They'll name all these things that they think make a difference. They want to matter even as early, at young ages. People want to matter. And when you're desperately seeking a meaningful existence, but have grown up being taught that you came from nothing, you are nothing, and you go back to nothing when you die, they jump on everything they can find, trying to find in that some kind of meaning. They look at every social cause, they pour themselves out into that, hoping for some kind of validation. What do you think all these protesters are doing in Minnesota and everywhere else? They're trying to find some validation for themselves. And they'll argue that their positions on these things are the moral things to do. But they are following evolution, which has destroyed any hope of validation. Now, by the way, I do want to make this point very clear. Don't ever make the mistake of talking to someone and saying, well, if you don't believe in God, if you're not a Christian, you can't be moral. Because that's not true. Unbelievers can be very moral people. Unbelievers can be some of the most moral people. Unbelievers can be some of the nicest people you'll ever meet. They can be more moral and nicer than a lot of Christians from time to time. So don't make the mistake of saying you can't be moral and not be a Christian. What you have to say is you can be moral, but you have no real reason for it other than eventually when you push all the way to the bottom, it gets to selfish pragmatism. I'm a moral person because it makes me feel good or because it makes it easy to get along with my family or it makes life easier for me. It's all about what it does for me. That's not genuine morality. But everyone wants to matter. So don't tell people, well, you can't be moral just because you're not a Christian. Well, let's look at these three words. We talked about these three words. We introduced the idea of meaning, value, and purpose. And we're going to look at those. And we'll start, first of all, with why creation matters. Because meaning comes from being made in the image of God. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. In fact, what we're going to see is that meaning, value, and purpose are all here in the creation account in Genesis 1. Every one of those is here in this creation, this account of the creation of mankind in Genesis chapter 1. Look at verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. This is God had made every. This is on day 6. God's made all of the animals except the last one. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the that cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And we'll talk about those most of those things later. But I want us to notice two things. At this point, he's been creating animals. Now he creates man, and he does something very distinct with that man. He makes that man in his own image. No other creation, no other animal, no other thing is created in the image of God except you and me. People like us, we are created in the image of God. And there was an order to the creation. We talked about that in class. We won't go over that. But here at the end, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read this. I want you to notice another thing about this, the uniqueness of the creation of mankind. Verse 7 is just an expanded account of chapter 1, verses 26 and following. In verse 7, he says in chapter 2, "Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." There's something distinct from that. That's the idea of breath is the idea of spirit. It's a word that's translated spirit in the Old Testament. You go back to Genesis 1, verse 2, when it talks about the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. It's the same word. And it's the idea of this invisible but powerful part of God that operates in the world. And he breathed into man, and man became a living being. Man became self-aware. You ever thought about being self-aware? You know, little kids at an early age, they're self-aware, and they're trying to figure all these things out, and they're learning it. But we are self-aware. That is the breath of life that God gave us. That is something that makes us distinct and unique from animals. Have you ever thought about the fact that fish don't know they're in water? You know, you go catch a fish and you pull it up out of the water and it's struggling and wiggling and fighting. But it doesn't know that you pulled it out of water. It knows it's not in its natural environment. That's all it recognizes. It doesn't contemplate the value of the water that it's in. Birds, they don't contemplate why they feed their babies. Nature, instinct drives them to do it the way God created them to do that. Dogs, you may hear, how many of you, raise your hand if you got a dog. I used to have one, we don't have one. All right. Do your dogs ever ask you whether it's moral for them to eat meat? No, they don't discuss it. They don't think about it. It doesn't cross their mind. But humans, we do. Humans think about the morality of their decisions and actions. We think about whether or not it is right or wrong to do one thing versus another thing. Those are things that we do because we're self-aware. We think about our place in the world and the morality of our decisions. But if we are just the product of blind chance, our moral thoughts have no more meaning than the sound of the wind in the trees. So if the evolutionist comes to you and says, you know, it's wrong for you religious people to be so mean and cruel, and they'll judge you and they'll call you mean and cruel. All right, well, the question is, why does it matter to you? Why does it matter? Why does it matter whether I'm mean and cruel or kind and generous? Because nothing really matters. They have no basis for that reasoning, for that thinking. Because questions about meaningless meaning are meaningless unless we are created beings made in the image of God. That's the only reason it matters what we think about anybody or anything. So if you want to make a difference in the world, believe in and promote the Creator and His creation. If you want to shape people's lives and influence people for good, tell them about Jesus and God the Father. Tell them about that, because that's what will make them have their life meaningful and have some significance. One philosopher put it this way. He said, man will become better when you show him what he is like. And the guy who wrote that actually was thinking terms and not in spiritual terms, but in just material things. He's just looking at each other. But the thing is, if all I am like is the same material that made up this table here, then how's that going to make me better? You don't get better by looking at the world around us and say, well, I'm just like that rock over there. I'm just like that tree over there. No, that doesn't make us better. We only become better when we see that we are created in the image of God instead of lifeless matter, an eternal God. And, we don't have time to get into this, but just want to throw this out there, by learning that we can be recreated in His image. Because we know we're sinners. We know we mess up. We know we fail. We know we're weak. We know we have problems and we don't do the things we ought to do and do the things we ought not to do. And those things, they prick our conscience and they make us feel bad. They make us feel guilty. And God says the way to deal with that guilt is not just say, it doesn't matter. It's like, it does matter. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross, so that we could be freed from that guilt and that sin and be recreated. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Keep a marker there in Genesis. We'll be back. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18. Long discussion there we won't get into. Verse 17 and 18, he talks about how we become something different. Verse 17, now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we are being transformed by becoming believers in Jesus. We are becoming transformed. We are being recreated. We're being made in His image, the image of the sinless Savior who came and gave His life for us. And so morality matters because we're created. We were not created, wouldn't matter. Wouldn't matter whether you came here or stayed home, went out and shot a dog. It wouldn't matter what you did. Ultimately, now don't go shooting dogs because they're cute and lovable. Second thing, creation matters because it gives us value. Value is the idea of worth or to be desirable. Meaning, we mentioned earlier, refers to something of significance regardless of its monetary value. Value refers to how much one is willing to pay for something. If something's valuable to you, you'll go to great lengths to pay exorbitant cost to obtain it because you desire it, you want it. When we look at creation, going back to Genesis chapter 1, we learn just how much God was willing to pay for us at the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, look in verses 29 and 30. Then God said, remember we talked, he's gotten all through the creation up to this point on day 6. Then God said in verse 29, behold, talking to the man, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Now, the point here is that He's given man control of the earth, and He has given man all of the things that he needs. God is a giving God. He is a generous God. He has provided for mankind what he needs. So God was willing to pay a price to have this humanity, and that is the creation and making of the things. All of creation, think about it from this standpoint, all of creation is made for you, for us. Every bit of it. God made it for us. That's how much value he places on his creation. Steve mentioned the Wednesday night Bible class, or somebody, Bob maybe, anyway, mentioned the Wednesday night Bible class that we did online. And unfortunately, I forgot to hit the record until we finished, and then it was too late. But anyway, we talked in that class about teleological argument. Teleological argument is the idea of arguing from design. You hold this clicker, it has a design, it's made to do something, somebody had to put it together, think it up, put it together, and then use it. And then we use it for the function it was given for. It has a design. The whole world is designed, and that means that there is a designer behind it. Every design must have a designer. That's the teleological argument. The universe screams design. Everywhere you look, there is order, there is design. And that means there's a designer outside of and above that designed thing. Not only does the universe scream designer, the reality of our existence as thinking beings screams it as well. And when we look at the world and our existence, we see what's called the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle is that the universe was designed for human life. And creationist scientists have come up with what they call 122 anthropic constants. Anthropos is man. And so it's the idea of centered around man. 122 anthropic constants. These are 122 things that if any one of them was different, we could not live. We could not exist. That's why they call them anthropic constants. They stay the same, they never change, and without them, life as we know it would not exist. There would not be life. The first one there, I have three of them on there. The first one is oxygen. Everybody knows we need oxygen to breathe, right? Do you know that the percentage of oxygen in the atmosphere is basically 21%? If it was 25%, there wouldn't be any snow out here. Because spontaneous fires would just be popping up everywhere because of the saturation of oxygen being too high. If it was 15%, we would suffocate. We wouldn't be able to breathe. So it's a constant, necessary for human life. The atmospheric transparency, the canopy that we talked about on Wednesday night in class, that's created over the sky, this firmament in chapter 1. It's just thick enough that the radiation doesn't cook us, or we don't freeze to death. If it was too thick, so that the radiation from the sun couldn't get through, we would freeze to death. If it was too thin, the too much radiation would come through, and we would be horribly disfigured and look like somebody stuck us in a microwave. Again, another anthropic constant. And the last one there is Earth-Moon gravity. And that's the idea of the Earth-Moon, Moon and Earth gravitational interaction. If the Moon was too close, tides would wash us all away. If it was too far, it would completely disrupt all the seasons and the day and night and all the other things that are part of our life that are necessary for us to have life. The seasons would be too long or too short, and nothing would be right. We could not live. That's why Genesis 1:14-19, on day 4, God created the sun and the moon and the greater and the other lights and put them where they needed to be so we can live. So creation matters because it gives us value. God gave us everything, and that doesn't even talk about the fact that God gave His Son to bring us back into fellowship with Him. Well, the last thing we want to look at is creation matters because it alone gives us purpose. Purpose is the idea of having a reason for doing things. Back in the opening statement, we said, you know, the idea of the purpose of wind blowing in the trees, there isn't one. It just makes noise. It's just wind blowing in the trees. The purpose of our thoughts, that's something different entirely. Our thinking matters because we have purpose. All of humanity pursues purpose with a passion. I don't care who you're talking to, atheist, unbeliever, unless they're just so jaded by life, everybody wants to have a reason for living, a purpose. They want to have something, some goal before them. They're made that way. We're all made that way. And it's not the product of hundreds of thousands of years of evolution, but by divine design. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 now in verse 28. This is our purpose. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then when you get into chapter 2 and verse 15, he puts man in the garden. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So farming is the original occupation, the original purpose of human beings is to farm, to produce, to oversee this world that God gave us. That's our purpose. And so we're made to act. We're made to do something that has meaningful. And you know what the ultimate purpose is? Our ultimate thing we're made to do is to seek God. Look in Acts chapter 17. This will be our last passage. Acts chapter 17, and verses 24-28. Paul speaking there in Athens on Mars Hill in front of all the elite intelligentsia speaks to them about God, about the Creator. And he says this about the Creator. It says in verse 24 of Acts chapter 17, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And here's the purpose, that they would seek God. The order that we see in society is designed to encourage us and to push us to want to seek God. "If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist, as even of your own poets have said, for we also are His children." So our purpose is to seek God. Well, let's wrap up here. Morality isn't a set of rules and laws drawn up from within. We didn't come up with them in and of ourselves, and it wasn't the result of the long process of the evolution of culture. It's the result of knowing we're created in the image of God. We are given value by God's gift of a living conscience and a world to live in and to contemplate, and by being driven to seek Him as our ultimate purpose. Every law, every rule, every concept of right and wrong exists because of Him. Without Him, we can have them, but they mean nothing. They exist because of Him and they have meaning from Him. They are derived from God and from His very nature, and without them, we are lost. So morality gives meaning to life only if we're created. We're going to sing a song of invitation here in a moment, and we're just going to ask this question. You know, creation matters because by it I see my own moral value as a person. I see your moral value as a person, and that's even more important. But even more important than that is I see God's morality is proven by the Lord who gave His own life because He values this. You want to have value, you want to have meaning, value, and purpose? It comes by following God's plan of salvation and recognizing that it's in Jesus. The Jesus who gave Himself for you, died on the cross for you. And we conclude with a simple call. If you need to become a Christian, will you obey the will of God today? Repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Will you do that? Because then you'll have some meaning, value, and purpose in life in Jesus. If we can help you do that, please come while we